Now, I'd like us to look at the 14th chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And my text is verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a stranger? Now, we have just finished a series in the morning meetings on the Lord's Day on the Sermon on the Mount. And by God's grace, it is my intention to start another series after the holiday period, when there is so much coming and going amongst us. But as well, I thought I would do the same thing as I did 2 years ago. I could hardly believe it was 2 years ago that I took a scattered text throughout the Bible that give the case for revival. And I felt it was time again that we as a congregation should be reminded of this great truth that is in the Bible. So you can see my text now, can't you? O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth away to tarry for a night? There are some people, there are many people, relatively speaking, there are many people who today will say that the only answer to the situation that we find ourselves in is a God-given revival, a great and a powerful revival. Well, why are they saying that? They're saying it because the church is in trouble. The church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is in grievous trouble. If we begin to describe her, she is divided, she is confused, she is unfaithful, she is lax, she is careless, and I could go on. And that's regarding the evangelical church of Christ in our land. But what is revival? Now, many people are afraid of this word, and they are afraid of it mainly for this reason. Revival in Wales is outside living experience, apart from those who are in their late 80s and 90s. So you can say, generally speaking, that revival is outside living experience. So what we hear of revival are little snippets here and there that can be quite alarming and quite frightening. Not the main theme of a revival, but the things that happened as well during a revival. Odd little things will be given to us, and things sometimes that can put us off. There were abuses in times of revival. There were Satan's counterfeits, and Satan will see to it that those will be remembered. But the best kind of way that I can illustrate the need for a revival is this. Imagine a person is very poorly and is rapidly losing his strength, and then enters a coma. And the relatives turn to the doctor and they say, can't you do anything to revive him? Can't you do anything? Now, what are they asking? Well, they're putting it like this. We can see that nothing really can be done. And you, even as a doctor, are failing and can't do any more. So we're asking you, do you know of any sphere or any power or any way or any person, isn't there anything that can be done to revive him? Now then, that is the same position as the church. She is languishing. She is feeble. Her voice, even the liberal church included in the evangelical church, even the church generally, her voice is so feeble that what she says is of no importance at all and is not taken notice of. And so we say like this regarding her, well, can't anything be done? Last night I was preaching in the valleys and going through valleys that I was familiar with. I hadn't been for a few years along this particular valley. The only difference I could notice that the churches that were empty and closed before were now in a dreadful state, building-wise. Windows broken, the roofs had fallen in. But a few more were added to their number, and it was very difficult to find a church that was at all being used as a church. It was quite difficult. I'm sure that there were, but it was quite difficult to find them. But it was very easy to see the others because they were so obviously there. Now, that is only the tip of the iceberg. What that indicates is that the vast majority of the population would not even know of the existence of churches and chapels or have any interest at all. What has happened? There is a great dearth in religion. Great dearth. And we know this, and we know it's so. There are exaggerated figures about church attendance in England and Wales and Scotland. But the real figures are known. They are less than 2% of church attendance of any denomination, whatever they are, of real attendance. Not lax membership, but real attendance. In a population of these islands of 50 million people. So whatever little group may be boasting about the blessing that they may be having, it is a time of spiritual declension and spiritual dearth. That is what we are living in today. And so we might say regarding the church, isn't there anything that can be done? We've tried all kinds of resuscitation. We've tried all sorts of campaigning. We've tried all sorts of theories. We've tried all sorts of blessings. We've worked ourselves into all sorts of excitement. And yet this languishing church has not revived. We try to lift the drooping figure up and she flops down again. And there is no difference. There have been promises of people coming. There will be revival. Time and time again have I met men that have said that they will bring revival. And they come and they go and they're very nice and they're lovely. And they go and we are the same. We languish and we die. That's our story. What is needed? That God, who has done this many, many times before, should take the church in his arms and tell her again that he loves her. And in so doing, she is revived. There's a big difference between personal renewal. The church is revived. Now he has done this many times in Scotland, in England, in Wales, in Northern Ireland, and in many, many countries all over the world. It is not a Welsh phenomenon. It is a thing that happens in many, many places. Now, what is revival? There is extraordinary phenomena in revival. Spiritual phenomena. People record in revivals all over the world that they will see a place, a whole village and a town on fire. When they come there, there is no devastation of fire, but the people are in revival. Yet, multitudes will have seen actual fire. They'll hear the sound of rushing wind and hear a hurricane coming. And I've heard eyewitnesses who have been in such situations saying of this, reliable people. And yet when you're there, there is no hurricane, but the people are in revival. You can have singing in the air, which fills the sky, yet no lips are moving on earth, and no trickery is done at all, and yet on earth there is revival. There is that. But although there is supernatural phenomena in revival, that in itself is not revival. Revival consists of three things that already are in the church where there are faithful people. Revival is an intensification and a spread of the things that are already there in the hearts of some, but lifted to such a degree and intensity and also spread, plus with a superabundance of the power of God and multitudes coming to God. But the three mainline features are these. A revival of scriptural knowledge. People knowing their Bibles and believing it. A revival of vital piety. That is, that people will truly be godly people. When they met together, they all spoke of the Lord. When the people of the Lord meet, that is their conversation, not any frivolity or foolishness. The revival of practical obedience, that they will obey the will and the law and the precepts of God in their lives, so they delight to do His will. Those three things are in a book by a man called Sprague, Book on Revival, where he has written and refers to many, many revivals and has drawn these conclusions that these three things, in all these revivals with different features amongst them, have these three mainline things going through them. Now, in this chapter, what have we? A situation like our own, if we are willing to admit it. Firstly then, the plight of His people. Spiritual death. I'm sure that in the time of Jeremiah, the last thing they wanted was revival. They didn't want revival. People never want revival. Only some spiritual people. Do you know why that is? Because we want an evangelical Christianity which is lovely. To be at ease in Zion. To play. God, as Tozer put it, God's happy little children. Playing ring-a-ring-a roses. Virtually. Just to go on like that. But revival means you take God seriously because you know that God takes you seriously and that we are answerable in the day of Christ. It is a time of dearth. Now that's in the first chapter in Jeremiah 14. The first verse of chapter 14. Now, the second verse puts it, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. There is now a beginning of a realization of their poverty. Not only are they spiritually in a time of declension, but everything has gone wrong. And look at the things that have gone wrong. In verse 3, they send the children to get water in the vessels, but they can't even find water in the deepest of pits. And then it goes on, and found no water. In verse 4, a picture of shame, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth, and the ploughmen were ashamed, and they covered their heads. It is not only are they ashamed because they cannot plough the ground, but they are ashamed about everything. As if they were repenting with dust and ashes because of their economic disaster, because of their spiritual disaster, there is shame beginning to come on the children of Israel. In verse 5, there is no grass, and a picture of complete desolation and misery and of poverty. If we really look at today, it is a picture of today. If you think from the viewpoint of God and of a spiritual man or woman, and you regard the behavior of God's children and the other people who are not His children, you would say, they are sad days indeed. So feeble is the voice of the evangelical. Now, I don't want to do anything that is unkind, but I'm going to refer to something that happened during the last few weeks that shocked me. Now, when I heard it, I did not believe that I had heard it. So I checked with other people, and I had heard it. It was during the visit, the papal visit, and two men in Scotland, leaders, a Pope and someone else, leaders of the churches in Scotland. And this was the description. I'm not referring now to the leaders. I'm referring to this particular event. And the commentator said this. It was before St. Giles Cathedral, and there's a statue of John Knox, who can be compared with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and men nearer our time, Whitfield, Wesley's, Daniel Rowland, William Williams Pantakellin, Howell Harris, great men. And this, the sentence that was said, I quote, "Here are these two Christian leaders meeting under the shadow of that great Protestant heretic, John Knox." Heretic. Nothing worse could be said. A person who denies God. A person who perverts and twists the truth of God. John Knox was valiant for the truth. John Knox stood on justification by faith. And my friends, as Welsh people, as English people, as Scottish people, we let it pass. All right, let the visit pass. But we let that pass. And I'm sure to let such a thing as that pass, we grieve God. Bound to. Because I think it is a terrible thing. I'm not referring to the visit. I am referring to that sentence. No uproar, no voice. Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten our faith? Have we forgotten our Bible? Now then, in this time of Jeremiah, he says like this, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. That fits, doesn't it? And here is a prophet, Jeremiah, he's saying, look, Lord, I admit it all. We haven't lifted our voice when we should have lifted it. We have been silent when we should have spoken. Lord, our iniquities, they testify against us. Do thou it for thy name's sake, for the name of God, for the name, for us, the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Heal and forgive our backslidings, our moving away from God against thee, for we have sinned against thee. He is asking in the name of God that we might be forgiven, even though there are many things that testify against us that would say to God, they're not worth it, God. They're not worth thy attention. They're not worth a blessing. Leave them alone. And yet Jeremiah pleads. Well, what happens then? It seems as if we had become immune to the ways of God. We no longer have a sensitivity to sin. And our talk as Christian people is not what does the Lord require of me, but to be at ease in Zion. I'll illustrate it. Came to me now, it's a strange illustration, but I think it's a very real one. Imagine now that unemployment got worse and worse and worse. Could happen, I don't know. And that there were a few people that had plenty. And they delighted in their plenty. And they enjoyed their plenty. And felt nothing for the anguish and the sorrow of the others. What are they? They are at ease. It's a picture of the people of God. They have forgiveness of sins. They have peace with God. They enjoy His grace. And outside are the multitudes who are lost. What are we doing? Here we are. Amy Carmichael put it like this. We're making daisy chains. We're making daisy chains. Remember the vision that she had, a kind of a dream, where she saw a great cliff, and a very, very high cliff and treacherous waters, and millions of people, and they're all blind, they cannot see, and they're walking towards this cliff and walking to their death in their millions, and there are people warning them, every 5 or 6 miles or so, there's a person saying, go back, there's a cliff here, but the people who warned were so very, very few. But further back, there were people. And there they were. They were wondering whether they should help in warning people. And they were making daisy chains. Should we? Shouldn't we? Should we? Shouldn't we? And they were enjoying themselves in their little groups. Meanwhile, the people perish. How can we not have a great burden for revival when there is such a plight? How can we be so selfish that the only kind of evangelical faith we want is sound theology, a lovely service, and a good life to the glory of God, with no burden, with no anguish, with no concern for the lost, with no agonizing in prayer that God might come down? There is something wrong with us. Isn't there? There is something wrong with us. And so it was in this time. So the prophet pleads. There has to be somebody on behalf of the people always. The prayer of the prophet. And this is what he says. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. That's verse 7. So he pleads in the name of God. And in verse 8 he goes on, O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why should thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man turneth aside to tarry for the night? Why have you come like this, O Lord? You're like a stranger. You just pass by and stay for the night, and then you've gone again in your great creating powers. Have you forgotten your people? Do you not care anymore? And in verse 8, he says, leave us not. I see you for a second, for a glimpse. It says, as if in one service we had a touch of thy loveliness, and then thou hast gone. What happened? Art thou a stranger to Israel? Art thou a stranger to the people of God? We call upon thy name, we claim thy name, but thou to us art a stranger. Is that the relationship that we have in the century that we live? And we learn now of how deeply people can offend God as believers. Listen to verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. It fits today, my friends. I know it does. I know it does. Listen to it again. We have loved to wander. We do, don't we? We flit here, there, there. Just like a little butterflies. Spiritual little butterflies. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. We've wandered into strange places sometimes. To places that are not in the line of God. They may not be particularly wrong. But they show that this person's heart is not burdened for the things of God, but filled with other things, some bad, some harmless, but filled with other things. And we have wandered, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now, what is the attitude of God? He says, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. If that is how we're going to behave, we shall live in a time, and our time will be completely taken up like that. And this is a shock verse in verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Would you think that there could be such a prayer and such a verse in the Bible? Take the Bible seriously. There are times when God will say that, pray not for this people, or for their good. Why? They wander. I'm not a stranger. They wander. They play. They are at ease in Zion. Let them be with their playthings, and see how poverty-stricken they are in their death and in the day of Christ. Then he enlarges on his disapproval. In verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. And in verses 12 and 13 and 14, we have then the prophet disputing, but he said, there have been prophets that have said that only good can come to them. And then, that is why they're behaving like this, because there have been so many prophets saying, you're all right,
You're nothing to worry about. Everything is lovely. There is a refreshing going out throughout the land. There are some nice, pretty little evangelical people all over the place. And they're nice, happy people. And God says this, they lie! And I punish the prophets with the people. Remember now, my friends, the God we have is a God of might and a God of holiness. And his wrath is against such playing about. Then comes a verse that is almost impossible to understand or accept. Not intellectually. It displays the emotions of God through the prophet. Verse 17. God is deeply hurt. If God can love, God can be hurt. If we love, we're open to be hurt. Is that right? Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them. Let mine eyes run down with tears, night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. That's how he puts it. I don't delight in the state of the church today, but tears run down my cheeks. And they do not cease, for a very grievous blow has been struck here, and there is a great breach between the understanding of my people and myself. And it's as if God, allowing their personal salvation, but as far as the corporate church is concerned, as if God withdraws. And that happens. There still can be personal salvation, but from a church and churches, God himself can withdraw. They go on saying their evangelical truth. They go on preaching the same things. But they are not taking God seriously. So he will not give them things that are of great blessing and of great value. And still, our hearts are not moved. That's the amazing thing. We love the playthings of this world so much. Still, our hearts are not moved. What could happen? The power of his presence. This is still another comeback by the prophet, really, in praying, in verse 19. Listen to this verse. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? What a sentence. We can ask it to God now. Hast thou utterly rejected thy people? And left us to be so feeble and weak and helpless. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Thy soul loathed Zion. Why hast thou smitten us and there is no healing for us? We look for peace and there is no good. And for the time of healing and behold trouble. It is a heartbreaking scene. Let me put it vividly to you. When I entered the ministry, I had one burning concern in my heart. Revival. Now, I don't remember revival, but when I, 25 or 30 years ago, there were certainly plenty of people who remembered the great things in Wales that happened. And I was brought up amongst them. And my one great concern in college was this. I was terrified that revival would break out before I finished my course. And would I have to leave in the middle of the course and go into the heart of revival? It was a real thing to me. Then year one in the ministry, year two, then up to year 10, then 20, then 25, then 26, then 27. How long? Oh yes, you can say people are converted, but my dear friends, the trend is down. The trend is downwards. You only have to look around and you know that this is true. But apart from that, look at those who love the Lord. Where is our zeal? When did we last weep for souls? When did we last agonize? When were we concerned for the powerhouse of the church? And that not only that it should be a prayer meeting, and I made it this week and I'm glad I was there, but that we laid hold upon God? Where is it? Somebody asked me once, I think it was somebody in the north of England, and they said, do you think there is anybody that cares? Or is there anybody in Wales, is there any single church that you could say has a burden for revival? And an honest answer now, I could not say that a complete single church had a burden for revival. Do you see what it is like? Wilt thou forsake Judah? We deserve to be forsaken. And then what can be done? We follow the arguments of this blessed prophet Jeremiah. We acknowledge, verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. There's no question about that. He's not talking about unbelievers. We haven't been what we ought to be. We've neglected the means of grace. We haven't had a burden. We've just gone on comfortably and drawn the grace of God according to our need in various situations, but we have not been what we ought to be. Verse 21 is a very moving one for us. Do not abhor us. It's awful to be abhorred. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. It's a very daring verse. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. What a tremendous argument. Can you not see the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration of Scripture here? There couldn't be ordinary sentences like this. He begins, don't despise us, don't abhor us. Why? This is why, Lord. For thy name's sake, a name that in the Old Testament that was too holy to be uttered aloud. The name of God is upon us. Because that is true, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Because if thou wilt forget thy people, then that very throne of thine will know disgrace, because thy name is involved with thy people and with thy honor. It's very daring. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And that is what we can stand on. That God has made a covenant with the people in Jesus Christ on Calvary, that there is redemption. Yes, you might say, well, redemption means forgiveness of sins and life everlasting and acceptance with God. Yes, it means that. But my dear friends, as well as meaning that, it means that in that redemption, that God also makes us into the covenant people of God. You see? That we are his covenant people, that there is an agreement, and however lax our hold may have been, his is firm, so he cannot let go of us. So we have a claim on God. Think hard on that. We have a claim on God. We have a right to speak respectfully, but like Isaiah, do not disgrace thy throne of glory, because we are thy covenant people. Now what must we do? Are we just these little people? But what did the people of God do in Malachi? When they met with one another, they talked oft of the Lord and the wonderful things that the Lord had done with them. They didn't play. They didn't fool about to the things of God. This was their main interest. And when we meet one another, that the things of God should be of primary importance. Why? Because they are so. And because we are committed to God. You can be a Christian, and yet you haven't come to that place where you say, Lord, I am fully committed to thee. That doesn't mean that you're odd, that you're peculiar. It means that you're right. Committed to God. He requires this. Listen to verse 22, which is the presence of God. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Is there any preacher in his own strength that can bring showers of blessing? No. Or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord our God? Thou art the only one who can give us these things. Thou canst withhold, and thou canst give. Thou canst give the breath of life. Thou canst do these things. Thou alone. It's a reminder, of the words of Simon Peter
when Jesus Christ said to him, "Would ye also go away?" And he said, "To whom, Lord, shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life." Where can you go? Where can I go? This terrible century that we're living in, wars ending and starting and going on in all over the world. It's a terrible age. Where can we go? And yet we're satisfied with a very low level of things, so long as we have an assurance of salvation ourselves and peace with God. My friends, we must ask for this great thing because we care, because we are concerned. It gives me no joy to see the churches in ruins. It gives me no joy to see the multitudes outside. It gives me no joy that they are impoverished spiritually. No joy at all. We must care. Well, how can we do this? We wait upon thee, O Lord our God. Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Now look. Wait. What does this mean? We've left our toys. We've left our foolish ways as Christians. We've left our laxity and our carelessness. And we turn to God now. Wait. Ah, the critics of revival say, that's typical of a revival teaching. You just do nothing. Not at all. It's waiting, but it's a very active waiting. And here are the ingredients all over again. That whilst we are waiting, we pray. Do you pray? Pray? As individuals? Who do you pray for? Yourself and your friends? Pray. Pray as a church. That's one thing we must do whilst we're waiting. We'll do it to a greater degree in revival. We must come again to his word. Isn't it strange? And when the Bible was very expensive as a book, and very rare, people read it with great excitement and regularity. I'm sure that all of us here have at least 3 or 4 Bibles, and probably many more Bibles. And yet we don't know the Word as we should know it. To steep ourselves in the Word of God. Wait. To become godly people, not just nice people. I don't want to be sarcastic in any way. Just nice is all right for the world. Godly. See, a godly person sometimes is offensive. And sometimes he is nice. But always godly. Because he stands for the ways of God. In his life, in his mind, in his behavior. Godliness, a whole being. And I'll add another one, a passion for the glory of God. Listen to these verses, I close with them, in Isaiah 40. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. This is a God that we are concerned with. What does he do? He giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increases strength. Now, when this happens, what's he doing? He giveth power to whom? To the faint. And to them who have no might, he increases strength. How can this be? And then there are onlookers. They are youths. And when they see this happening, they're amazed. Because they're stronger, physically stronger, and maybe mentally stronger, or intellectually stronger, than the people that are being raised up by God. Even the youth shall faint, and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall in amazement. Why? Because he giveth power to the faint. What's happened to this feeble, languishing church? She rises up. God has taken her into his arms. God has remembered his glory. And he will not disgrace his throne. God has remembered that we are his covenant people. And that he has heard at last his covenant people calling upon him. Who are his people? Now listen to how they're dealt with by God. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. They shall never weary in the things of God. The church will not survive to any degree of strength
unless God intervenes. Look around you. Look within you and see the dearth. And then turn to Him, to a covenant-keeping God, and remind Him, oh, remind Him, to look upon a people who have backslidden, whose consciences have been dulled by sin, whose ways have wandered from God. Remind Him, we are Thy covenant people, and Thou art our God. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we ask Thy blessing and pray Thou mightest draw near to us and give us a burden for these things, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.